Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Guys, chapter one has been fascinating. This first of the creation tales, the P writer, the one who used Elohim for gods. I mentioned early on that in some ways Mormons would prefer this one, or at least progressive Mormons would prefer one, because it has God and both male and female being created at the same time. We don't have, an Eve as an afterthought that we'll kind of get, here when the other animals and things don't work in Genesis 2. So there's that. But then there was also, you guys would talk about, there's some preferences for two with the Mormons. We at least sort of like this idea of a very anthropomorphic God who works in the garden, who, creates kind of the way we do and things like that. So one is a very fascinating one. It tends to be my preference because there's fewer problems for me to like have to fight about in Sunday school. But anyway, so go ahead, David.
Oh, I was going to say, and yet here I sit. And Genesis 2 is my preference because that's what I, in part focused on for my dissertation.
Oh, so. Okay. Well, good. Well, take us into 2. So we'll just, always refer back to 1 however you need to. But starting with Genesis 2, verse 4b, have this new account. And tell us what, so let's pretend, let's have our listeners and you guys pretend that we don't have any of that other stuff from the earlier one on our minds. What's the picture that emerges in 2?
Okay, so I'll draw attention to the fact this Jewish Publication Society, which is just a wonderful read, has a paragraph space between 4a and 4b, recognizing that we're starting a new version of creations. We get through Genesis 1, and all of a sudden it's like all of those events never occurred. We start over again. And the way that it's translated in the Jewish Publication Society is really quite wonderful. It reads, "When the Lord God made earth and heaven." Now, there's already a link then, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that we can see, because that text begins with very similar language. When God began to create heaven and earth. Notice that we have both creation accounts beginning with a dependent clause, when God made. And the made in chapter 2 is, in contrast to the bara, or create, in Genesis 1, is very human-like. And then there's something else to denote in terms of the connection here, and that is God made earth and heaven in Genesis 2, 4b versus God made heaven and earth in 1, 1. So there's a reversal, right? And we can use the term chiasmus, if you will, because it's a term that Latter-day Saints are going to be familiar with because we do so much with that. And so what happens here is the second creation account, it's been analyzed that really this is a very earthy, anthropomorphic, physical type creation account, and it emphasizes the earth. And the second creation account seems to be reacting to that. Most scholars would agree that it was written after Genesis chapter 2, although we have it now first in the Bible. And therefore, some have argued that perhaps Genesis chapter 1, the author is trying to reverse that order and start with his focus in the cosmological realm. So God is presumably in this, wherever this heavenly sphere is, it's outside of the earth, and he's speaking and creating. So we already are attuned to this important distinction. But then, as we discussed, returning to Genesis 2, 4b, we transition into 5, which the JPS marks with a hyphen, that extends all the way to verse 7. So We begin with a dependent clause of God making earth and heaven. Then we have an aside talking about pre-creation, and then the story continues. The Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth. That's the exact same format that we see happening from a literary and from a grammatical perspective in Genesis chapter 1. Begin with the dependent clause, a hyphen, followed by an aside reference to pre-creation, with the account continuing in verse 3. God said, let there be light. What I'm trying to suggest by this is that this provides evidence that the second creation account knows the first one and is somewhat, and is it's patterned after the same type of flow.
Or vice versa, right?
It could be the other way. Okay. It hasn't been taken that way, but there's more evidence in my mind to suggest Genesis 1 came afterward. But so one of the accounts knows the other one and is using and using the account, reacting to it, interacting with it. And in my mind, it's very clear that the Genesis chapter 1 knows chapter 2 and has a different spin on creation. And so it will it follows the same sort of structure, but then makes some very specific changes for some very specific reasons. And that accords with the theological view that the priestly author from Genesis 1 wants to present. We're going to see the same thing in terms of the flood account, by the way. But for now, Genesis chapter 2 then, which seems to be the earliest account, scholarly consensus would go that way, though there have been some who've argued otherwise. It has this very, very anthropomorphic, human-like view of God. So,
okay. Let me interrupt one more thing. So, is it usually the P writer is always considered later than the J writer in most cases? So, is that a piece of evidence as well for one following two?
It is. It is. Yes.
Okay. Thanks.
The Lord God is the term that is used for divinity here, and Lord, capital letters, translation of Yahweh, Jehovah. And we read, for example, in verse 8, that this is a God who is a gardener. He plants a garden in Eden. He's going to get down and dirty, so to speak, with the dust of the earth and blow into the nostrils of the man the breath of life so that man can become a living being in the previous verse. This God is so human-like, as we mentioned before, that boy, when he's actually threatened by the humans, becoming and usurping deification, divinity. So he tells them, do not eat from this tree of knowledge, because you're going to die if that happens. Then the serpent is going to come along and tell them, that's not quite accurate. God knows, we're in chapter 3, verse 5, you're not going to die. God knows that as soon as you eat of it, your eyes are going to be opened, you will become like Elohim. You will become gods, like gods, who know good and bad. And that's precisely what happens, because really, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, then, again, there's this reference to God speaking to a non-specified group of others, the divine counsel imagery. The Lord God said, now that the man has become like one of us, meaning like the Elohim, like the gods, knowing good and bad, what if he should stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever? Then at that stage, man and woman would not only be like Elohim, like gods, they would be gods from an ancient Near Eastern perspective. They would have knowledge like the gods, and they are already created to physically resemble the gods, because what is man's purpose? Man's purpose is the same purpose that we see in the Mesopotamian accounts. Man is created to be a helper to the gardening God, to assist with agricultural labors and an assignment in Genesis chapter 2.
And isn't that why he's also called the Nazarite Kenegdo, as the wife would be to the man?
Sure. That's a great point, Tom, without question. So in verse 15 of chapter 2, Yahweh God, he took the man, he put him into the garden. And then the King James translates those Hebrew verbs to dress it, to keep it, to work the garden, to guard it. That's really what he's saying here. So, yeah, just a nice point, Tom. Just as the animals are created to help man in his agricultural assignment, so man is created to help God, the gardener. And God is so human-like that he, as we mentioned before, is going to walk around, specifically in chapter 3, verse 8, walk around at the breezy time of the day when it's nice and he doesn't want to get too hot. And this is so interesting, Dan, because in this story, again, God is threatened because humans are so like him and he is so human-like that they can become gods. if they eat this fruit, and he doesn't want them. He wants to keep a barrier between the humans and the gods themselves. And so he establishes this. And then if we follow and link this documentary tradition, which scholars, most scholars would refer to as J, if we link this documentary tradition together, it's actually story after story in the prehistory, which runs from Genesis 2 through, well, if in terms of a Bible, reading it synchronically as a whole, Genesis 1 through 11, prior to the historical time period of Abraham. And by historical, I don't mean that it really is historically accurate, but really it's the way the world functions in terms of the author's perspective. It's real world, it's not myth. Genesis 1 through 11, every time we put that documentary source together that Genesis 2 is a part of, what we see, Dan, is that it's story after story where the humans rise up and try to usurp divinity, and they break down that barrier that God wants to keep intact. We see it, for example, Thomas talked about the story in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, the Bnei HaElohim, the sons of God, who have these divine beings that have sexual relations with the women and create this race of powerful beings. That's threatening the distinction, the barrier between human and God. We see this in, you know, it just keeps happening over and over again.
Genesis 10, again, you know, with the Tower of Babel.
It's again, that's part of this documentary tradition. And so here you have humans trying to get up and to be like the gods and to reach up into heaven by building this tower, and God has to throw them down again. So this is a God that matures. He grows. He has to come to terms with the fact that this creation of his that looks like him and that has the ability to not only be like him, but to become gods, that they're evil, that they're going to try and usurp this position and they threaten his divinity. He comes to terms with this and realizes that they're good to have around. And we're going to see this in terms of the resolution of the flood narrative where, you know, Noah's going to step forward, he's going to make this sacrifice, and all of a sudden God smells it because he's so anthropomorphic, he loves the smell, it's feeding him, it's eating him. He's like, you know what, I'm going to keep these humans around.
Interesting.
Yeah, it's really...
That's what he says, yeah, because he repented, he made man.
Yeah. Yeah. And
so
that's
fun.
Great, Tom, because this is a God that can repent. This not in the theological sense of, oh, I've sinned, but in the sense of he can change his mind. He can change
that's
his
right.
mind. He can feel, and in the text it feels incredibly sorrowful for all in these human-like emotions and feelings. So,
well, we're making a great case for open theism here. You know, the God who processes and grows and changes. I'm totally on board with that.
That certainly is this author's perspective on that. So, you know, Dan, we can keep going on this. I've been talking a lot. I don't know if Tom wants to jump in then and add some insights into what we've discussed. I don't want to. Speaking of usurping, I don't want to usurp all the time.
Nice. Well, Tom, so either commentary or take us into the man-woman creation dynamic, which is a key piece of this second story and stuff.
Well, one of the things that has always meant a lot to me as far as a theme is concerned is the institution of marriage itself and the likeness of man and woman. And it's one of these niceties that we've never really gotten fully, you know, a hold of. It's almost like Dr. Ray Blizzard, my Old Testament prof, said that when God made man and God made woman, it's like he had a split image, you know, and now a split personality. And the idea of, you know, Talmud and other things to bring them back together, to glue Devik, you know, the relationship back together. It's like separating a piece of paper and you tear it in half. And, you know, marriage is the glue, you know, that brings them back together to a whole. And I really believe covenantally there's some speech there that is being referred to let us know how great marriage is to God, how elevated it really is. Now, of course, we have God walking, you know, in the garden, and of course, when sin entered the camp, you know, looking for a Adam and Adama, and you know, where are you? And you know, we have the blame game going on, and everything else. But if we reverse engines and just kind of think about it, I think about this with my wife Barbara. Wow, you know. In our marriage, when our hands were bound by the priest forever, in our tradition, I thought to myself the moment that happened, this will strengthen the image of God on into the resurrection and on into, you know, the kingdom of God as far as our relationship is concerned. And because God is certainly making B'nai Elohim, I believe, to serve as the foundation of the kingdom on earth someday. And that marriage is the first little building block, you know, towards that end. And I believe God wants a strong reflection back to him, back to the term image and damut and other things there. Now, why did God say, you know, in the commandments later, don't make any engraven images, to move forward to Exodus for just a minute? Well, of course, when we look at the more modern commentaries, Joseph Fitzmyer and others have said that it was probably not only an idol that is being talked about, but an engraven image upon the hills, you know, in the high places, like Asherah and others may have been actually referenced there. You know, that you don't want to do that to Yahweh. You want to strengthen that image. You want to see him in spirit and truth, and because he cannot be compared to an idol. See, ultimately speaking, David mentioned earlier that he liked in Christian tradition, you know, the idea that we sort of emphasize the glory of God and God's greatness, and yet we've lost some of his anthropomorphisms and humanity and open theism. But likewise, marriage is a strengthening of the image of God in male and female terms. And notice, we have children come out of this, and it's a way of expanding God's family. As people have said, it's really God's ways manifested in us.
That's beautiful, beautiful reflection.
Yes, that is. If I could jump in there, I love that. That's just to the as a Latter-day Saint, everything that Tom just said, of course, speaks to my soul spiritually, and I think it's a beautiful way of going into the text and drawing out meaning theologically that relates to our expression and our relationship to divinity, our relationship to spouse, and whatnot. And so I'm 100% in favor of that. I would state that, from a historical critical perspective, I have to admit that I don't see that necessarily in the text itself. And the reason I state that is because for a variety of reasons, one of which is that, you know, the first thing is that, you know, God's idea is not to create marriage here, or to create a sexual partner. But what does he do? He's like, I need somebody to help him with his labor. And so the first, he's like, okay, I'll create these animals. And that doesn't quite work out. Which again, you know, here's God, he doesn't have a perfect knowledge or a plan in mind here in Genesis 2, as opposed to Genesis 1, where again, we talked about how highly structured every event was, there's a plan in mind, it's a very different theological view. So in other words, what I'm trying to say is, if from this author's perspective, again, I love Tom's reading, and I love that because that speaks to my soul. But from this author's perspective, if the objective is marriage, then he would have created woman first instead of the animals, right? Because he creates the animals, and then when that doesn't work out, he's like, okay, let's try this approach. We'll take a rib, we'll take part of the old man.
David, how do you feel about Rosemary Ruther's statement that woman is later because she's the crowning of creation? Do you see anything in the poetic structures that would suggest that, or are we bringing things in from a foreign element, in your view?
Tom, in my view, we would be that would be bringing something in from a foreign element. These are ancient patriarchal accounts that place emphasis upon the man. Woman is at least textually is the afterthought. After the animals don't work out, then let's go woman, and it ends up working out okay because, well, Adam makes, excuse me, let me be correct. The man, he's not Adam here. The man says in verse 23, this one at last, not these other animals, is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and this one shall be called woman, for from man was she taken. And it's a pun, of course, as Tom and others will be aware of, it's a pun in Hebrew because the word for woman is isha, the word for man, ish. And so it's a reversal, right? And just as one could literally extract ish out of isha, you can hear the way that isha is reflected with this. Take ish out of isha, it's a reversal. The woman in this case, it's almost, you know, here it is. I mean, this is so patriarchal that, you know, men have to use, speaking of usurping, men have to usurp women's ability to reproduce and to take man out of the woman. And so it's puns drive the narrative because Adam, the whole reason that he is created out of the dust of the earth, not the entire reason, I shouldn't say perhaps, but at least a big portion of it is because there's a pun with Adama, ground, soil, and Adam. So we can take the word Adam literally out of Adama. We can take Ish literally out of Isha. So puns are driving the narrative here. And now when I say this, I don't want to diminish what Tom has offered, because I think there is great value for religious people, we'll use the term likening the passage unto their experience with divinity, taking that, running with it, seeing how the text speaks to them and reflects the truths that they've obtained in terms of their own relationship, connection with God, marriage, and whatnot. So I'm not trying to come across as, well, I disagree, or that's what I totally agree.
No, I understand exactly what you're doing, and approve of it wholeheartedly. I've heard of the pun idea, and my wife and I, we've kind of teased each other, you know, about Ish and Isha, you know, and I look in the mirror and, honey, why don't you say Ish, and, you know, you know, and we have fun with that, you know, and no, I don't think you're trying to diminish the salvific historical, you know, pieces of this I'm talking about that we reference from the text. I think you're doing magnificent to, you know, put it in its original, you know, context so we can mine from it more accurately.
Oh, thank you. I think that's the objective here for a religiously minded person who wants to address historical criticism, understand what those ideas are, understand how this fit into an ancient context, And then do exactly as you're doing, Tom, bump up against it and say, you know, okay, I can see that perspective, but I'm going to take the text a little bit this way because this reflects my own experiences with divinity. And I think that's the value of historical criticism and how it can help a religiously minded individual.
And notice the term wife is not always used here, but woman.
Yeah, exactly. And so there's really, and what we do have is this aside reference in verse 24. After this, it states, well, hence a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife so that they become one flesh. And this is really, it doesn't say that this was necessarily the objective, but it's just an etiology. It's explaining, it's the whole account, it's myth. It's trying to explain how did humans become so different from the animals? Why does marriage exist? Why do all these things happen? Well, because there was this garden and humans ate a fruit. It gave them knowledge like the gods. And it's a way of explaining and giving an explanation for the world order as the author understood it.
That is great. Do a little bit. When you said Adam could be taken from Adama, doesn't Adam simply mean clay creature or something like that? So that's again
red mud.
Yeah, red mud, that's what it was. So we have this God that creates out of the dust, blows in the breath of life, you know, again the animals, there's the, even this, you know, Adam naming the animals, that's still not getting the job, then woman comes. What do the rib and the significance of that, I guess, tell it from the author's perspective if you think there is something there. or just at least David provide the commentary of Brigham Young on the rib, or is it President Kimball on the rib, or just something. I'm just trying to get my listeners to, like, calm down. This is mythic.
And maybe we should take just a moment and define what academics mean when we use the term myth. We're not,
okay.
It's not a pejorative. It's not a value statement on it in any way, shape, or form. In fact, it's not, you know, even suggesting it's not real. We're talking about a myth means, you know, it's a story that explains, that gives an etiology, meaning an idea of origins. It's a story that involves gods, typically, and goddesses, and that gives us, that it provides a community with a way of understanding who they are in relationship to the world and to others. That's a myth. So from that academic perspective, Latter-day Saints could be very comfortable in referring to the first vision as a myth. I know that sounds shocking, but that's not to say that Joseph didn't really experience those things. It means that it's a story that provides a community with an understanding of who they are in relationship to the world, and it involves gods, goddesses, and takes us out of the real world, in a sense, as we experience the temporal world, and takes us into something else. So again, it's not a pejorative term as we use this, but it certainly is the most appropriate term to describe these two stories. They are myths.
And there are areas of theology you have to use mythos to actually even get there. You just can't explain the concept without putting it in mythical terms.
Sure.
Yeah, and I asked you guys to go to the rib. I think we actually ought to go to the help meet section first, which is, you know, again, we're at the end of the animal phase where God's like trying to get the right helpers for Adam. So do that, and then go to the rib.
The Mishnah offers some great insights into the rib, but I'd like to hear David start off, and then we'll see if the Mishnah quote actually fits this.
Well, we can link both together. Then we can link the rib with the help meet idea. We can start with the rib, then. And I'm a big believer that these accounts were produced by Judean scribes who were directly influenced by Mesopotamian sources and traditions. And you know, so I would go with the very old observation that, you know, in Sumerian, there is a wordplay that we find in terms of the goddess Nen-Ti. And Ti in Sumerian has a reference to both rib and to life. So Nen-Ti, the goddess, has a reference to the goddess of rib and the goddess of life. It's a pun in the same way that Ish and Isha is a Hebrew pun, and so is Adam and Adama. And yet this pun between rib and life giver doesn't make sense in Hebrew. It only makes sense if we take it into a Mesopotamian context. So I think, again, this is a vestige, an example of a reminder that this source is directly being influenced by these Mesopotamian traditions that came earlier.
It certainly answers most of the questions, doesn't it, David? You know, when I look at the Ugarit and the, you know, precursors to it, it puts it in a much more understandable context.
Yeah, I would agree.
The KRT and other texts.
Yes.
All right, David, I want help in Sunday school. Come on. So that's not going to fly.
One of my professors used to say all the time, "Tom, come over and stay the night. We'll get up and go cause some trouble in Sunday school in the neighborhood church." And we never did do it.
Right, but yet, you, David, you've been in these meetings. Maybe the fact that you've been studying this, so you haven't had trouble the last 15 years with the tortured way that Mormons try to, you know, work out help meet and all these different things. And so, you know, I have a sense that my listeners want some help.
Well, I guess going back to our previous conversation, and it was just a minute ago, I think there's an advantage. I think it's okay to identify, look, here's what the original author perhaps intended, here's why this exists in the text, but that just because we identify that doesn't mean that we are stuck with that, saying, okay, that's the only way that we can read this. There is value of then saying, okay, what can we do with this text? What can we do in terms of our understanding of drawing out a meaning that would more effectively describe our own experience with divinity. And Tom, you know, has just done a wonderful job throughout this podcast, in my opinion, of showing how this can be done from a certain theological angle.
Okay, but again, David, just help me. Help me. Somebody's going to try to say she is the helper there, therefore yes. Reinforce the patriarchal roles. Bull crap. This did not mean that. This meant a creature that is meat, that is worthy of, or something like that, right?
Sure. We can, and it's often taken that way. I guess we could support and sustain that, because if the term is Eitz Hatzer in Hebrew, and the term is used to describe God himself, who has a helping relationship to Israel. And so, you know, I can't go as far as to say that this was not a lesser role that she assumed in the text, because the reality is that, you know, she's like, she's created to help, just like the animals are created to help, and the man is created first.
But you're okay with just not really tying it to the animal thing here in this case, that she's just another one. You're fine. Just glossing over that and not even stopping and pausing in Mormon Sunday school.
Well, I don't know. I think that there are other parts of the text that Latter-day Saints can and will connect with with a very close analysis. We don't need to get too hung up on the role of woman here as it's portrayed textually.
On a sidebar here, the Mishnah actually states, and this is from Danby and Blackman's Mishnah, that in Adam, and this is before, you know, the definite article was supplied for the man later, that the woman was in man's being in vestige form. Now, some people have said the rabbis were just trying to create Hebrew mythology that is not based in fact. David, have you read a lot of those quotes, you know, that sound like that, that it's almost like Adam gave birth out of his rib or side or whatever, you know, to Eve, and then turnabout was fair play in the narrative? Or do you think some of the rabbis who wrote this in the Mishnah or law were just trying to explain things they didn't know?
They're taking it and from a theological perspective, explaining things they don't know, but at the same time trying to make sense of the text in light of their own perspectives regarding divinity and their own interactions with the divine. And I think there's value in recognizing that. Again, we go back to the idea that not only is she created to help him, but he names her, right? He names her, just as he named the animals. And it shows that he has this position, this patriarchal position of authority, and placed in the context of ancient Israel. You know, I don't like it. I'm a feminist myself. I don't like it, but the fact remains that this is a culture that where women were second class citizens. They were helpers, and they were named by men, if you will, and under their power. And it is what it is.
Yeah, we can't really get around that.
No.
Okay. But okay, so now David here, and I don't think we're treading on too dangerous a territory. The Mormon temple ceremony goes with, you know, Adam first, woman coming from the side, but completely skips over all the naming of the animal stuff and sort of the context that naturally flows when you read it in both Genesis 3 as well as Moses 3 or 4 or whatever it is, which is more where the temple ceremony kind of comes from. So Latter-day Saints in some ways were a little bit schizophrenic here in the sense of we've kept that particular part of the you know, the hierarchy of man first, woman second from the side. And so Mormons play a lot with equal, you know, it's not ahead or not above or not below, it's from the side. So you get all that good stuff. But then at least it does in the temple ceremony go quite quickly into the marriage and the kind of stuff that Tom's talking about. So in some ways we see a little bit of a progressive move, I think, with the presentation in the temple. Is that feel right to you?
It definitely does, and I love that. I love that. I love. And the reality is that we have. We have Genesis 1, we have Genesis 2, we have the revision that Joseph Smith provides through the book of Moses, we have the revision that Joseph Smith provides through the book of Abraham. As you mentioned, there's the temple ceremony that jumps around and blends these together. So yes, you use the term schizophrenic. It's difficult, therefore, sometimes for us to distinguish, I've found, as Latter-day Saints, you know, what is this account really all about? But if we're going to take the stories seriously, we need to take each one individually to see what's happening there. And it, you know, certainly in terms of our discussion for this presentation, our focus is really, so far at least, not what's in the book of Moses, not what's in the book of Abraham, not what is in the temple, but what is here in these two texts. And these two texts, you're right, Dan, are very different than the way that it's going to be represented in the temple ceremony and in other places. I think one of the most interesting distinctions is that all throughout the actual Genesis account, the woman is called woman. That is her name. She only is changed to Eve after she's eaten from the fruit. And that is a major distinction between the accounts that we've just talked about, because she's called Eve early on in some of those other narratives without going into details that would be too sacred to talk about. So that's a distinction. And that's actually very, very important, because if I could then jump in and maybe transition, use this as a nice transition to just share for a moment my own research into these chapters and what I do with it academically. You know, what I see in happening here is this is a story that's going to explain how human beings gained sexual awareness. And I'm not the first to make this observation. It's oftentimes interpreted that way. What happens here is that the humans eat from the fruit, and the fruit is told, we're told that the fruit will give them a knowledge, yada in Hebrew. And to know is a sexual euphemism. The first time that we're going to see this couple use their ability to know is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. The man knew his wife Eve, and she conceives right after they leave the garden. So what fundamentally they're gaining is a knowledge of sexual awareness. Even the word pair, good and bad, good and evil, though it has been interpreted as merismus, a term that describes two opposite words that mean all or every. Like, for example, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God creates heaven and earth. It's not literally the heaven and earth, but it's the entirety of the cosmos. So they gain a knowledge of all things. But that term, good and bad, is also used in ancient Judaism to refer to specifically sexual maturity. So it is, even in the Hebrew Bible itself, we see that
and later in wisdom traditions for general wisdom about life itself as the term develops.
Yes. So it's here we have this. So they gain a knowledge, meaning sexual knowledge, and then that's why she can become Eve after she's eaten the fruit in this particular account, which is unlike what we see in some of the other LDS representations. So she's named Eve, and what's the first thing that they know? Remember, Dan, they know they're
naked.
Exactly, gender distinction. They know they're naked. They understand this. So it's often analyzed, appropriately so, in my opinion, as this is they're gaining a knowledge of sexuality, and therefore, from this perspective, the account wants to explain why human sexual practice is so different than the animals. Because
interesting.
Yeah, in this account, the humans are animals. They are animals. They talk. That's why the woman can talk openly with the snake, right? Because she is an
animal. The Nakashim spoke well.
Well, animals are created, remember, as companions to the man. They're equivalent, but at least at some level. And so what the author wants to do is explain. Now, if you walk around in the real world today, you can see that, you know, humans wear clothes. Well, why do humans wear clothes and animals don't wear clothes? Why is human sexuality represented? Why do we pair off and have sexual encounters in private where animals have sexual, participate out in the open? These are all sorts of questions that the author wants to try and explain why the world functions the way it does.
And yet in the Hebrew mentality, we do share a common soul. Man became a living soul, you know, and the nephesh and how that's related even, you know, to the word stomach and other parts of our body, you know. It's terribly much of the earth, isn't it?
Yeah, and there's a parallel here with the famous Epic of Gilgamesh, right? This wonderful Mesopotamian story about a mythic slash historic king from Uruk, Sumerian king, who has this wonderful friend named Enkidu, who is a man beast, lives out in unison and harmony with the animals. And then what happens to him? He goes through a rite of passage where he gains sexual awareness, awareness of sexuality as it's practiced by humans through the help of a prostitute in this story. And through this exchange, he then can no longer have this unity with the animals, but he's driven away from the animals and must go and join human civilization. So it's really the same type of motif that we see here. And it's analyzed that way. Again, that's not an original contribution on my part. Where what hit me once as studying it from this angle was the fact that the serpent states in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, God knows that as soon as you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods, knowing. And so if we interpret knowing and knowledge as sexual awareness, which we should, then this implies that the gods have that sexual awareness.
Wow, so that's an interesting take for Mormons.
That's right.
Yeah.
It's true.
Yeah, and so that and that ultimately then provides an explanation. Why are the humans...
There's a book out there that explains this called God's Phallus.
Yes, yes, and there's another one. It's called Yahweh is a Sexual Deity in Jay's Prehistory, and that's my dissertation. Shameless plug.
Oh, wow.
Well, let's read it.
that's published, David? Your dissertation's published?
No, not yet. Well, I mean, it's published as a dissertation. I've been preparing the manuscript for an academic press.
Awesome. So that's separate than the book that you're writing for Coford, too. For
yeah, sure. that's separate. Yeah, yeah. We're doing a lot these days, so.
No kidding.
Yeah. Yeah. So then... you know, analyzed from this perspective then, you know, again, going back to Genesis chapter 3:22, Yahweh acknowledges to the other divine beings what the serpent stated. Look, the man has become like one of us, knowing, having sexual awareness. What if he's going to stretch forth his hand and eat from the fruit? Then he'll live forever. Then he will not only be like gods, he will be gods because they will be gods because they have sexual awareness. They were created in his, in this account, it doesn't use image, but still it's image so that he can do the work that the God is doing. And then you have this wonderful reference that Yahweh doesn't leave them alone, but in chapter 3, verse 20, he's going to make clothing and put them on, which tells you that, you know, Yahweh knows about sexuality. Yahweh knows about gender distinction, and Yahweh wears clothing. And if we go to the representation of gods and goddesses in the world of the Bible, they are always, Dan, they are always sexual beings. They're having sexual relations. And then we can link this, and they wear clothes. And then we can link this, because again, this documentary source connects with Genesis 6, 1 through 4, where you have the gods of the council that Thomas told us, the B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God. And what do? They have sex. They have sex with human beings, and they produce offspring. So it really does tie together in a very interesting way. When I first began the study in my dissertation, I thought, wow, okay, this is an interesting way of reading the text. Nobody has taken it precisely in this direction and analyzed it from this angle. I'm probably wrong, but it's such an interesting argument, and it should be out there. So I presented the proposal. My committee agreed. They said, yep, go ahead, do this. It sounds interesting. But my perspective, Dan, was, well, I'm probably wrong, but the argument needs to be made. And as I really got into it, and especially started doing comparative analysis with other accounts that are similar to this, boy, by the time I'd finished the basic argument, I did a complete switch. And I thought, you know what, actually, it's not just an interesting argument that should be made. I actually believe I'm right. Which is kind of fun.
That is a fun position.
Yeah.
Anyway, now you get to take on people once your book comes out. Is that right?
Yeah.
Neat.
Yeah, I did a 20-page article version of it with the basic elements, the main points that I raise, and I just sent it off to in academic journals. So,
I'd love to read what you've done on that and Genesis 4:1 and some things we alluded to in the last segment. It does seem to me, when I even read Cremant and Altars, accounts of creation and so forth, where even the deities believed that that creation itself or the cosmos was actually a release of God's phallus that actually, resulted in total creation. So with that kind of literature out there, it's hard to keep the sexual identity out of the paradigm, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, which was fun to go around and see all of these. It's, account after account from the world of the Bible where the gods create through whether it's Egyptian. I think those are the ones that maybe that you were hinting at, where they create through the release of semen. But that also happens in Mesopotamian accounts. It's everywhere, but not only for creation purposes, but just because the gods enjoy sex. I mean, going back to the story of the Epic of Gilgamesh, we have the example where Gilgamesh is propositioned by Ishtar to have sexual relations with her.
And that's so correct.
It's everywhere. And interesting, earlier conservative scholars were aware of this, and so they used this as a way to try and suggest that ancient Israelite theology was different than all the other theological paradigms.
That was my assumption, David, for many years.
Yeah, it's that's the traditional conservative approach. So that's what I had to bump up against is, the fact that no, not so much. These are ancient people who were influenced by their cultural environment and saw God and their relationship to Him in ways that are very, obviously each culture has its unique qualities, but ultimately, these texts were not created in a vacuum. They have a context, and we can identify it through textual analysis, through archaeological discoveries and whatnot. So fun. It really is fun.
Well, here, there's a couple pieces, the naked and ashamed, the hiding, the way that Mormons take all this stuff, and then finally God gives them coats of skins, and then we kind of tie that into a temple garment and all that kind of stuff. David, what does the text say in those sections that, either touchstone in good, in positive, or in, similar ways to the way the Mormons deal with that, those texts versus, just distinguish between the text and the Mormon stuff the best you can there.
Sure. Well, the coat of skins in the King James Version is an interesting allusion to this idea of God providing clothing to cover their nakedness. And yes, certainly Latter-day Saints link that with sacred attire. And, it's a katonet, which we translate as coat. It's not a very good translation of the Hebrew. It's more, probably garment, I guess, in fact, is the best word that we should use. That's the word that is used in the Jewish Publication Society. A garment. And the skin concept, it's really kind of difficult to know precisely what is meant there. Rabbinic commentary, there's a play between the word skin and light. So it has been interpreted by later Jewish commentators as a garment of light, which of course excites Latter-day Saints. I don't believe that was the original author's intent. It's also been analyzed as a garment that is worn close to the skin. I suppose that would interest Latter-day Saints as well.
But isn't it more natural that he's thinking I made it out of an animal I killed?
Yeah. Yeah, it probably is interpreted that. It probably should be read
that. Because it doesn't say it was bizarre, does it?
No. So probably we should render it that way. And then Christians often, including Latter-day Saint commentators, take that and run with that motif as well, because they'll say, okay, this is, if it's an animal slaying and killing, then it would be a type of sacrifice, if you will, which would link from a Christian perspective with the sacrificial lamb and Jesus, and therefore they get to leave the garden with some sort of connection with the atonement. Christians will take it in that direction.
One of my professors, Dr. Hay, went in that direction.
Yeah, I'm not suggesting that I think that is the original author's intent, because I don't, but I do. I'm a Christian. I like that reading. It works for me. I think that's great.
So in the original, they know each other. They realize that they're naked. Why are they ashamed, especially if they've seen Yahweh walking in the garden with clothes on? Or is it the fact that he had clothes on and they don't?
Sure.
Makes them like feel conspicuous?
Yeah, exactly. He has clothing on to cover his genitals, and they do not. And so what do they immediately do? They run and they go get the leads, you know, and cover themselves up to try and have something like that, because now they have an awareness.
So ultimately, I believe this story is a myth that's providing an etiology and explanation of origins. Why are humans so different from the animals in terms of their sexual behaviors? The reason why: they ate a fruit that granted them ability to know like the gods themselves know. And therefore, humans ate a fruit. It gave them the knowledge that they are now like the gods in terms of these behaviors and practices that we read about in all these other ancient traditions and myths. And that explains why we do things sexually that animals do not do. And so there's this, it's a beautiful explanation, I think. It's a fascinating way to look at it.
Interesting.
No. You know, scholars have hinted at this. Brad Young, Roy Blizzard, Clarence Wagner, some of the, you know, newer type of Hebrew, you know, oriented Christian/scholars are beginning to move in this direction as marriage is reassessed. You know, I too am very much a feminist in the equality of men and women, and I think the redemption story has a lot to tell us about that.
Thank you. Satan, snake. We don't really have in this second creation story the sense that the snake is really a representative of evil here, right, David?
No. In fact, there's not even really the concept of Satan. It does not exist in the Hebrew Bible.
That's right.
It really doesn't. It's something that evolves later in Jewish constructs. This is a
could we also say as close as we can get is the angel of death? That is, in the Mishnah and in the heavenly court systems of Job, we do have, you know, the prosecuting attorney, right, you know, trying to say what the servants, you know, will do before God and not. And then Ezekiel, of course, was corrupted by Jerome in 28:19, you know, to try and say that Satan was the ruler of the earth when it's really talking about the prince of Babylon.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, I liked the way, Tom, that you translated that expression in Hebrew, ha-satan, in Job, right? But you refer to it as the prosecuting attorney.
That's right.
King James renders it as Satan, but it's not Satan even there, because he's one of the B'nai Ha-Elohim, one of the gods of the council. And if it was Satan, then the definite article that we've talked about earlier in the broadcast would not appear before this proper noun, this proper name. Instead, it is, and Satan means the accuser. So the accuser, the prosecuting attorney. In that story in Job, it's really one of the divine council members. God steps forward in the council and the assembly and says, hey, have you guys thought about my servant Job? He's so wonderful. He's righteous. And then this divine being that's representing the side of justice steps forward and says, well, yeah, but he hasn't experienced a lot of trial and a lot of hardship. And God's like, you're right. Why don't you go give him some? So, you know, it's not Satan there in the text. Satan appears later as a theological construct, not part of Israelite traditions.
Right. That's right. So, and Zoroastrianism and, you know, good and evil may have had some bearing to do with how the New Testament treats this subject.
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. So two things, try to tie them together here a little bit. First of all, we just finished a podcast on Joseph Campbell, so I re-immersed myself in Campbell a little bit. And he talked about the snake being kind of almost like considered the most elemental of all the animals, because it's basically an alimentary canal. You know, there's no appendages. It's just basically, you know, a mouth and a digestive system. And, of course, he starts tying it into, you know, the serpent eating its tail as a symbol of eternity and all that stuff. Do you sense that that's going on here, David, and what, well, both of you on that, and how do you find that powerful if you indeed do that at all? But then, David, I really needed us to go to the Mormon insertion of, you know, Satan into this snake and this temptation.
Yeah. Well, notice it says he was more subtle than any beast of the field. And I think we ignore that particular statement because we tend to think of Eve out there, you know, talking to a Nakash, you know, or just, you know, some sort of enchanter or snake-like figure. But it doesn't actually come out and say that he was the beast of the field.
Yeah, my personal view is that it's the serpent is there because the serpent is there in Gilgamesh. And again, that story of Gilgamesh, where Gilgamesh is going to go and search for eternal life. He wants to live life like the gods live. Again, mm-hmm. notice the themes. And then he finds Utnapishtim, this Babylonian version of Noah, if you will, who has been given eternal life, one of the humans that gets this gift. And Utnapishtim finally breaks down, gives him a secret. He can eat this plant that will allow him, a fruit, if you will, a plant that will allow him to live forever. So he takes that with him back to Uruk, the city that he's from, and he falls asleep on the side of a bank, and a serpent, a snake, comes and eats the fruit, robbing him of his ability to enjoy this eternal life. And so, and then this is a way, it's there for them. It's an etiology. Why we explain, therefore, the serpent sheds its skin, it gets old, and then it becomes new again. And so this is why this idea exists in the Epic of Gilgamesh. And I really believe that story in some form or another has impacted the author of Genesis chapters 2-3.
But we're really not sure how far it goes. Is it structural? Is it, you know, is it narrative? Is it theological? You know, how far does it actually, do you think, David, impact the narrative in the Hebrew Bible? Do you think it's a subtext? Is it echoing back up on to Gilgamesh? That's kind of been my thought on it, that it's referencing back to it with common themes.
You know, I am a big believer that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible Old Testament, were directly influenced by Mesopotamian sources. And what I mean by that is that they are produced by scribes during the Neo-Assyrian time period that are working, they're being trained in Akkadian, that are learning and working with these accounts. We have evidence that we could talk about later that the covenant collection, this legal collection in Exodus 21, actually is directly there. The scribe is using the Code of Hammurabi, using it to formulate and structure that legal section. Deuteronomy is based upon an Assyrian vassal treaty formula. It makes
without
sense.
A doubt.
Yeah, without, and it has, you know, so the Neo-Assyrian vassal treaties. You have Genesis 1 that seems to be drawing upon Enuma Elish. You have the Epic of Gilgamesh here. In Genesis 2 and 3, we have the story of Babel, which is a polemic against Babylonian temple worship. And even Abraham himself then, when we get to what is referred to by scholars, the historical part, historical era of the author, he comes out of Ur in southern Mesopotamia. So there's this Mesopotamian influence. It makes sense historically that these texts would have been written in a time when the Neo-Assyrians controlled Israel and Judah, and that there are Judean and Israelite scribes that are being trained for political purposes to read and write and interpret Akkadian, and they're bumping up against these various texts. And in the process, taking, no doubt, oral tradition from Israelite history and using this to create their own theological works. And that's really what I believe is happening in terms of the Pentateuch.
It's beautifully explained.
All right, so the beast or the creature, the serpent, is not evil, and yet Mormons put it, you know, put Satan with a master plan, and, you know, to... Anyway, David, how do you handle that in Sunday school, or you know, the fact that we see it in the temple and stuff like that, and it becomes such a big part of Mormon theology?
Well, it's a reinterpretation, and applying our contemporary theological constructs onto a text, and
we think that we're basing it in the text.
Yeah, but we're not, and that's okay.
Nice.
Well, neither does the rest of the Christian church, though, brethren.
Okay, so we're like everybody else. We're not basing it in the text, yet we think we are. And so, David, is there any positive spin, or is there any by the move that we're making, along with apparently most of the rest of the Christian world, by putting Satan into the garden with this evil intent and, you know, jealousy and outrage and all that, that he was passed over, not the chosen one. You know, how do you spin that in a positive way? I've gone on the record before as just simply being somebody that 15 years ago switched over to where I just don't even believe in a Satan character at all.
But, oh, okay. Well, yeah, now you put me on the spot. And tell
okay,
you
okay, let's not then.
No, I
can stop.
I'm okay to be on the spot. I'll tell you, I'm with you, Dan. I have a hard time theologically connecting with Satan. Okay, I mean, I'll put it in LDS nomenclature. I do not have a testimony of Satan. I don't. I have a hard time. I think there's, and I'm not saying he's not real and stuff like that. I'm agnostic. Okay, when it comes to
I hold open a certain percentage, and I'm willing to talk in the language because I think there's some deeper things that can be, you know, sort of there's some useful things that can come out of that narrative, but
it's also problematic too, right, Dan? Because in the same time, Satan then becomes a scapegoat for the fact that, you know, I speaking personally, I just don't need a tempter to sin against God. I'm carnal, sinful, and devilish by nature, and I don't really need that. And I the problem.
But is it a sin against God, or is it simply a sin against your own potential godhood within?
I like that expression better.
Okay, so that's when I get away with, and I'm able to talk about that a lot in church and seem to get lots of, you know, positive vibe. But sure. But yet we that's what you say, we sin against God, we're carnal. Those things are descriptive, almost they feel neutral to me. You know, because we don't have this in Mormonism, at least, and it sounds like in Tom's kind of stuff, we don't have a God who's sitting there ticked off and honor me and you disgust me, you ungrateful, you know, idiots and all that kind of
right.
Thing.
Right, and isn't Hasatan and other views of Satan in the Mishnah, which are very light, where it just says, you know, Hasatan is the angel of death, and so he's one of the mighty council, so therefore he is out to work out the righteousness of God and represent the other side of the case, so justice is the ultimate result.
Nice.
Yeah, it's a difficult theological topic. Without question. All I can state is academically, Satan does not appear in the Hebrew Bible. It's a theological construct that develops later in Israelite theology. And yet, I'll give you a positive spin here, Dan.
Okay.
How about this? 2 Nephi chapter 2, okay? Because, of course, for Latter-day Saints, Satan assumes a very prominent role in our scriptural text, including the Book of Mormon. But it's just so interesting to me, but 2 Nephi chapter 2, here's Lehi, and he's just finished talking about, you know, an Isaiah passage, which is, you know, is later interpreted by the rabbis as an allusion to Satan, the actual Satan figure as the tempter. And then he starts talking in chapter 2 to his sons, remember, and he's like, well, our first parents were created, and there must be opposition, making an allusion to probably the story of Adam and Eve. And then he uses this language. It's so very interesting. Verse 17, and I, Nephi, according to the things which I have read, must needs suppose that an angel of God, according to that which is written, had fallen from heaven, wherefore he became a devil, having sought that which was evil before me. And because he had fallen from heaven, and he links him then with the serpent, the devil, the father of lies. But I think that's very interesting that he says, because it's not as if he knew that because of what the prophets or whoever was teaching during that time period historically. He says, I've been reading these texts, and I'm starting to put the pieces together that I've got to suppose. I'm putting it together that there's probably was this angel thing that fell from heaven and became this old serpent, and he's tied into this motif of the one who fights against God and in opposition to him. So it actually is an interesting, you know, way that the Book of Mormon kind of turns around and kind of maybe perhaps, you know, picks up on what we as scholars are seeing in terms of the evolution and the development of the Satan construct.
To
add a little to that, if you look at the Old Testament polyglot, There's a footnote in the bottom of it, and there's also one in four translations of Hebrew, Greek, Latin, and German. And it will bring out in one of its footnotes that it was Jerome who actually went back in Ezekiel 28:19 and interpreted that in the fourth century as the devil or Satan rather than Prince of Babylon, who was worshipped every March in the Babylonian calendar. And so many things have impacted all of us, haven't they, gentlemen, without our knowledge until we begin to study and unpack these concepts.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I want to get to Cain and Abel and all that stuff. They're kicked out of the garden and things like this, but let's pause right here for a second, guys, if we can, and say, all right, David, you say, I love this Genesis, or the second creation story, because that's where I did my dissertation. But it's also the more problematic one, is what my point was earlier, mm-hmm. when you have the first one, which is, seems cleaner, and there's, you don't even get all this stuff that now we're wrestling with and stuff like that. So both of you, it seems like all three of us sort of shake out in the same spot in terms of we love these stories, we love these scriptures, we love the fact that, you know, there's richness and depth, and part of this we do see psychological forces at work and sensibilities. Some of it we just see, like you keep saying, David, it's just it's just their attempt to explain how we became sexual in a different way than animals and things like this. What do you guys say to the believers? Do you ever take this in front of them and saying, this is a richer way that will work upon your heart, that will make your life better? Or when you're within believers, you're just simply doing the things that you've been doing here. Yeah, acknowledge the patriarchy that was there, that's just, you know, there's no way around it. Wish it wasn't, but it is there. I guess I'm just trying to say, do you ever use these to build up theological, you know, knowing, I mean, I'm talking about the details of what the actual text says versus what we read into it. Do you ever use that in a positive way to say, now you could be a better person because you understand God and what's going on in a different way?
That should be the result of it.
Is it, though?
Well, the problem is we're talking to sisters and brothers in our faith communities who haven't been prepared to digest, I think, information like this. So it tends to jump from Sunday school to, you know, not even a good graduate sort of intermediate level, you know, into the academic. And I think a lot of our people, while they're very smart, they're very professional, they're very endowed people in our faith communities. So I'm not trying to suggest, well, you know, you're not a scholar, you're not, you know, with us or bright or make valid opinions. But I don't think in our faith communities they have been prepared to actually receive the information. And when all of this began to really hit the mainline churches in the 1950s, priests like myself with similar educations began to assimilate this, and they just left the brethren alone. They just said, do with it what you will. Believe about this what you will. Here's the options. So they left the General Assembly to believe that there were no bottom lines to Scripture. They led people to believe that, well, it is just what you make of it. And now in postmodernism, this is what we've got. Well, it doesn't matter what the author now said. It matters what we think of it and its value to us as a community. So now scholarship has a double whammy, you know, to get by. First of all, to educate people in what the original sources, at least the best we can ascertain them, to have thought. And then you've got to use hermeneutics, you know, the laws of interpretation, to bring that forward. Then you have to boil it down in simplistic life application. Boy, you've got quite a task, and it seems like our faith communities right at this juncture are further away from that than I've ever seen it.
Wow. Very interesting.
And I'll then jump in and try to offer some, I guess what you're referring to as a positive spin for a Latter-day Saint audience. And I very much believe that it can be done.
And can be done really based upon the texts themselves and not the external stuff. Okay.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
All right.
So,
I'm all ears.
Okay. So first I would start with this way. I'd start it from this angle. The Prophet Joseph Smith, and I'm going to draw back to something I said back at the beginning of the podcast. I said, you know, that Joseph Smith inherited a world that had been influenced by European rationalism. And he had. He was a product of his time, as we all are. And so Joseph Smith, therefore, can step forward like Thomas Paine, like Baruch Spinoza, and like these European rationalists and make statements like, oh, quote, there are many things in the Bible which do not, as they now stand, accord with the revelations of the Holy Ghost to me. Okay. End of quote. So I think Latter-day Saints, number one, need to jump into the I don't want to counsel. I don't feel like I should counsel, but I'll just say from my own perspective, right? I believe that for me, as a Latter-day Saint, I like to jump into the text and see what these authors meant from an historical critical perspective. I like to understand how they are different than the revelations that God gives to me personally as a believer, or how they do not maybe precisely accord with my political and social views, and identify those. But then, and just as Prophet Joseph Smith did, but then there are also those things where we can see connections and find ways that the text absolutely does, in a very profound way, reflect the theological ideas that we find within Mormonism. Going back to the ideas that we talked about previously in terms of Genesis chapter 2 through 3. Here you have an anthropomorphic human God that we are so very much like that there's the potential to become not just like him, but to become him in this text. That, of course, is going to excite a Latter-day Saint audience. And even the notion of sexuality like the gods.
Right.
Wow, there are some...
Well, that definitely would.
Oh, yeah, there are some... To explore it from that angle, we can link it with Latter-day Saint commentary that's provided by modern apostles and prophets. You know, Jeffrey R. Holland's wonderful book, Soul, Symbols, and Sacrament, where he talks about sex.
Oh, that's a wonderful book.
Yeah, sexuality is something so intimate that it helps raise men and women to become like God. There's a great quote even from President Packer where he talks about in the book, The Things of My Soul. He makes the statement, the difference between God and Satan is that Satan is impotent. And therefore, Satan will try to use and dictate and influence the way that we as humans use this sacred gift that makes us like the gods. And so it's something that is so sacred, so wonderful, that needs to be used in a divine way. So what I'm trying to suggest is that it's, I think, instead of being intimidated by jumping into the text, understanding its historical origins, the way that scholars interpret these views, even if a Latter-day Saint doesn't buy into it, we ought to understand it, because these are ideas that have been talked about for 130 years now, and there are some consensuses that, you know, that ought to be understood. And even if we don't accept them, understood, and then in the case where we do accept them as individuals, and I'm not trying to counsel the institution as what it should accept or reject, but as individuals, as we accept these ideas, we can take the approach that Joseph Smith did. There are things that, well, the patriarchy, whatever it might be, that just don't accord with our view. Or even we talked about Satan. Maybe hard to wrap our minds around such a creature or a being. But that's okay. Look for the things that do speak to our soul, that are there, that are a reflection of what we would identify, therefore, as an inspired perspective on humankind and our relationship to divinity. Boy, that's a positive spin, I think.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive, or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.